It is a joy to hear you sing like that. And what a pleasure and honor it is to have Dr. John Vaughn with us again. And he's not a stranger to our congregation. Especially, I'm delighted that his new wife, Carol, can be with him. And his life and ministry has taken on a new spark. And so has hers. It's kind of a mutual thing between the two of them, and we're just delighted at what the Lord is doing. You have a Bible. Your thinking cap. Your brainium is at work. Pen or pencil. Want to profit from all that is given to us in the message today. Dr. Vaughn, may the Lord bless you as you take God's word and teach us and preach.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord for an opportunity to be here again. It's always a joy to come here and then to be able to have the opportunity to open the Word of God and to share a little bit with you today. I noticed in your bulletin that Pastor Ennis introduced me or had me listed there as a hospital chaplain. Let me explain that. About 15 months ago, almost 16 months ago now, the Lord gave me an opportunity to enroll in a program at Greenville Memorial Hospital in which I completed a residency in clinical pastoral education, which is the certification that you must have in order to work professionally as a hospital chaplain. For many years, I've been involved with chaplaincy through the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, now Foundations Baptist Fellowship. And we have mostly military chaplains, but also some community chaplains, and among them would be hospital chaplains. And I would imagine that those of us who were involved in that chaplaincy program of the FBFI knew less about hospital chaplaincy than any other kind of chaplaincy. And a lot of people probably have the impression that hospital chaplaincy is sort of like pastoral hospital visitation full time. But it's nothing like that, believe me. I've made many, many hospital calls as a pastor, going to see people from our own congregation, people, friends that we know from even other congregations and things like that. And the pastor goes in, he has an established relationship, and he ministers to that family because they're unable to come to church due to their physical needs. But in the hospital, the need for spiritual intervention in the lives of people who are either sick or injured is great. And thankfully, some wise people have seen the need for a focus on the spiritual aspects of getting well. And that's what chaplains do. It's also another interesting fact that you may be interested in knowing, that when Carol and I met and fell in love almost immediately, and we've continued to fall into love, but she had sort of shepherded her late husband through this same training program that I was enrolled in. And I told her when we first met, this might not be the best time in the world to get to know me because I'm going to be at the hospital a lot. And I was 5 days a week, 8:30 to 5, and then one on-call shift per week, which involved an overnight and or weekend. I opted for the weekends, although it kept me out of church a lot. I was able to preach at the hospital and some things like that. But when you go in for an on-call, you work from 8:30 to 5, then all the other chaplains go home, and you have the entire hospital. The Greenville Memorial Hospital is 836 beds. And so we have the entire hospital and the adjacent hospitals, rehab hospital and the psychiatric hospital and all the other things as well. And then you work all night. And then in the morning when the other chaplains come back in at 8:30, you brief them on the events of the night, and then you continue to work until 12:30. So it's about a 30-hour shift. So that's a young man's game, I'm telling you. And you say, did you miss your sleep? Yes. And I don't know if I'll ever recover. But it was a lot of learning. And interestingly enough, those of you who know a little bit about my testimony and our family's history know that trauma has been a real part of our lives. And interestingly, my assignment for those months that I was at the hospital was in the emergency department, particularly the trauma base. And so I like to tell folks I did a postdoctoral internship and residency in pneumatraumatology. which is the spiritual aspects of trauma, which is what I've been working on now for this year. And I've learned so many things, so many things. I've learned that when people are in incredible pain, they know they have some incredible needs. But it's also very, very difficult for people who are in incredible pain to focus on anything other than their pain. And so you pray for them, you're there with them. And on my mid-unit evaluation, the team that were talking to me about the progress that I was making really challenged me on what I thought was a great strength. My focus in life and my ministry and everything that I've ever been involved in is don't just stand there, do something. I've lived that way most of my life. But in this year, that year and a half or so that I spent in chaplaincy residency, I came to realize that there are times when you don't just do something, you stand there. It's the exact opposite. Just be there. Just be there. And have a spiritual presence. Now, I've often wondered what spiritual presence means. How can you be present if you're not telling somebody something, or talking to them, or praying with them, or doing something active? But I came to realize the incredible influence that you can have with people when they are in incredible pain, or even with the doctors and the nurses who are just exhausted and having to go and give a death notice to someone who thought their loved one came to the hospital with relatively minor injuries, and to just be there with them and to see on their faces after they have just said that their loved one has died, then for them to say, "Our chaplain will stay here with you." And they leave the room, and there you are. I countless times had that experience this last year, and it has really been a life-changing experience for me, and a whole new focus on ministry under other terms. I've been a preacher most of my adult life. After God saved me and called me to preach, that's all I wanted to do. Counseling, do it from the pulpit. I mean, that's basically the approach that I took. And I had an awful lot of attitudes that really needed to be taken into consideration. I used to jokingly tell people, my counseling method is pretty simple. Here's your problem. You know it. God knows it. I know it. Quit it. Okay? And, you know, that's kind of the approach that we take sometimes. And that's not very effective most of the time. But it has been a wonderful year. And the fact that Carol was completely familiar with what I would be going through, she knew the vocabulary, she knew, I mean, it just helped me to stay on track and to learn the things that I needed to learn. I plan to do some writing on this. If I have to stay home and stop traveling, which will eventually happen, I'm sure, then I will seek a chaplaincy regularly, either in a hospital or in a hospice arrangement, or maybe in the nursing home I'm in at that point. But at any rate, the chaplaincy has been a great experience for me over these months, and it's something I plan to continue with. I wrote a book some years ago about police work. Some of you may be aware that I served as the chaplain of our local police department for almost 30 years while I was pastoring full time. And so I want to rework that one a little bit. And then I also want to write one for military people. I was saved while I was in the military. I have a real heart for that. And then write one for first responders. I'm going to call that one Running to the Problem. And the military one, I want to call it The Call to Arms. And the focus will be on the fact that military service is a biblical vocation. And I believe I can make that case from the Bible. And then, of course, Lord willing, I want to write one on healthcare chaplaincy, which is what I've been working on for the last year and a half. And I want to just focus on the Good Samaritan, because that's the best illustration I can give you of what hospital chaplaincy is like. It's like the Good Samaritan. Just coming alongside the person that everybody else is walking past, and helping them in every way that you can, so that you can get them to the innkeeper, as it were, who can care for them from there. So those are some of the things I've been involved in, and I just want to share a little bit about that with you. My home church is treating me like a missionary to the chaplaincy. And I really appreciate that. You may have some chaplains here or some people who are interested in chaplaincy. If some of you folk are interested in chaplaincy, I'd love to talk with you about it further and the ministry opportunity that you can find there. Sometimes people will ask me, well, do you really have any freedom to present Bible truth and even to present the gospel? And the answer is, yes, every day. Okay? Now, you have to be discreet. You don't want to walk into somebody's hospital room when they can't get up and start talking to them in such a way that their blood pressure increases and bells go off and people come in to find out what's going on. And if your presence in the hospital room is causing that effect on people, you'll probably be disinvited to go back into those hospital rooms. So talk to you later about it if you'd like, and then you pray for me as I continue to work on these writing projects. I'm so thankful for that. Some of you, I know Debbie knows this because she's a writer too, but of our interest in writing, the Lord let me marry not just a pastor's widow, but an English teacher. I'm married an editor. How wonderful is that for somebody who aspires to write? So I'm thankful. I'm so glad that the Lord brought Carol into my life. And to know her is to love her. And when you get to know her a little bit better, you're going to love her too. Some of you probably already have. She's just drawn to people, and people are drawn to her, and me especially. Okay? All right. Now, what I want to do for a little while we have some time this afternoon, I'll try not to keep you long, talk a little bit about prayer. What a subject. How could you possibly focus on any single aspect or element of prayer? You know, prayer is half the components that we need to have a relationship with the Lord. God speaks to us through His Word. For His Word is not just a book about God. His Word is the voice of God. When you listen to the Word of God and hear the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart from the words of this book, you are listening to the voice of God. His breath, His breathed out words. For all Scripture is given by inspiration or the breathing out of God. And is profitable for things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what God does for us through His Word. He tells us what's right. He tells us what's wrong. He tells us how to get right. And then He tells us how to stay right. You know that? You understand that? He tells us what's right. He tells us what's wrong. He tells us how to get right. And then He tells us how to stay right. I love to rehearse this to people. You know it. You've said it before. If you've ever been here when I was teaching on this, you've heard it before. But I want you to say that with me, if you would. He tells us what's right. He tells us what's wrong. He tells us how to get right. He tells us how to stay right. One more time. He tells us what's right. He tells us what's wrong. He tells us how to get right. And He tells us how to stay right. Now, folks, if you will approach the Word of God as the voice of God communicating those four things, spiritually speaking, you'll have everything you need for every experience in life. But that is half the equation. God speaking to you and me. But there's another thing that God has provided for us, and that's prayer. The Word of God is how God speaks to us. Prayer is how we speak to God. And any type of speech that we might engage in toward God is prayer. Prayer is asking. Prayer is praising. Prayer is meditating. Prayer is sharing our fears and our joys. Prayer is communicating from our heart to God's heart. Sometimes, if you don't know what to pray, well, pray a hymn. Many of our hymns are prayers. If you don't find something there that will express the needs of your heart, pray a psalm or pray any part of Scripture. Many of the psalms are prayers. The Psalms have often been referred to as the Hebrew hymn book. And so they are. but they're also the prayers of the prophets, particularly David. What a wonderful, wonderful resource we have here. And the focus for the next few minutes today is on Psalm 3. Psalm 3. How to pray when all you have is prayer. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you didn't know what to do. And you may have uttered these words, "Well, there's nothing left to do but pray." South Carolina is going to be in that situation here in a few days. There's a hurricane bearing down on the coast of South Carolina. People are making necessary preparations. They're boarding up windows. They're moving their furniture to the second level. They're doing all they can to protect their possessions. And if they're wise, they'll do everything they can to protect their lives, as in get in the car and go inland. Don't be there when it comes. That's the primary way to survive a hurricane. Well, it might not be bad, and a lot of people don't take those necessary precautions because every time they hear about one, they think, oh, I know, they just want us to listen to the news all day. They just want us to watch their channel. It's probably just going to fizzle. Nothing really is going to happen. I remember they said that when Hurricane Hugo came some years ago, and people who had survived multiple hurricanes down on the coast were in fear for their lives. Water gets saturated, the ground gets saturated, the trees begin to lean, and then finally they just fall over. In Hugo, they were snapping off at the ground level. It was a frightening situation. So sometimes people think, well, it's a false alarm, and there's not really anything going to happen. And a lot of us think that way about a lot of experiences in life. But then we get to the place where we know we're in trouble, and suddenly we remember prayer. Have you heard those words? Have you ever uttered those words? Well, there's nothing left to do but pray. We've boarded up the windows. We've secured all of our possessions. We've laid up some food and fresh water. And now all we can do is pray. And that's a legitimate expression in a case like that. But sometimes people mean something different when they say, well, there's nothing left to do but pray, when what they mean, I think, is because if there was anything else to do besides pray, I'd be doing that. When we ought to give prayer a higher priority than we do. This particular psalm is the story of David when he was praying and had nothing but prayer available to him. So how to pray when all you have is prayer? You ever been in that situation? I wonder if we could be real transparent with each other for just a moment here. Would you be willing to say, I have been there when I had nothing available to me but prayer? Anybody? Okay, now all of you who don't have your hands raised, yours is yet to come. Because everybody is going to have that experience in their life. How do we trust God? We heard a song about trusting God a few minutes ago. How do we trust when we are overcome with doubt? How do we pray and rejoice when our hearts are filled with fear? What do we do? How do we respond? How do you get to the place where you want to pray, but you don't know what to say? Listen to the words of David, and then we'll take a little closer look one more time through and be finished. First verse says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And then he uses this word Selah, and that means stop and think about that. Consider that. And the reason I'm making an issue of that word is because of its placement in this psalm. It appears three times after two verses, but one time it's missing. And that's significant. Stop and think about this, that there are many people who are oppressing this man. He's being driven away, and they're all saying, God can't help you now. Stop and think about that. You ever been in that situation? But Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. Selah. Stop and think about that. I called on Him, and He heard me, he says. I laid me down and slept. Don't forget that phrase. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. And you would expect the word Selah to be after that verse. But it's not. That's a curious thing. Then in the last few verses he says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon Thy people. Stop and think about that. Now, Lord, we do want You to help us to stop and think for just a few minutes as we consider what has been presented to us here in this psalm. Teach us, Lord, today how to pray when all we have is prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. What is so curious about that phrase, I laid me down and slept, is that David, in this situation, when this psalm was written, was actively fleeing the city of Jerusalem after the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom has raised a huge army, and basically they're headed to deal with David, to arrest him, possibly execute him. Absalom has his eye on the prize. He wants to be the king. He thinks he might be the king someday, but he's not willing to wait. And so he is leading a rebellion against his own father, David. And David is well aware that he brought this on himself. In other places, he talks about the fact that in his rebellion against God, particularly in the sin with Bathsheba, that he brought ill repute on his house and on himself, and that he was going to pay the consequences of his sin so that there could be lessons for all of us thereafter. Now this is happening. And from his own house, he's having this rebellion. He's aware of that. And he is fleeing for his life. And certain loyal people are going with him. And he is reciting this psalm and writing it in his heart. I don't know where he was when he wrote it down, but it was shortly thereafter. But he is composing this prayer while he is fleeing from Absalom. And you can almost see it in the language that he uses as he goes outside the city gate, across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, over the mount where Bethany is located, down into the wilderness and into across the Jordan and then into the mountains of Moab. And we read that from other portions of Scripture. We see it in 2 Samuel and Chronicles and in other Psalms. We can trace the history of where he was when he was writing these words. He's fleeing from Absalom, but this is not a commemoration of that event that was written later. It was clearly a meditation written during his flight. And it's, let me just show you from 2 Samuel chapter 15, if you could turn there just for a moment, or just listen carefully if you don't want to turn. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. I'll read a few other verses too. And there came a messenger to David saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. So it was an urgent situation. And David said, they had told him, we're in trouble, we got a rebellion here. And we need to go. We need to flee. We can't defeat him. We're not strong enough. We don't have enough support. And he told his people, and they said, Go, and we'll go with you. So that's the incident that's being talked about here. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30 tells us there, And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. Anybody been to Israel? All right, you know that when you cross the Kedron Valley, you come to the Mount of Olives, you go up that mountain, When you get to the top, the city of Bethany is there, and then it's 15 miles or so down to the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and it's a significant drop in elevation. The city of Jerusalem is over 3,000 feet above sea level, and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea are 1,200 feet below sea level. So it's a serious drop, and it's a difficult, arduous trek that that they would have been involved in there, and they're describing that here in these verses. David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, wept as he went up, had his head covered, went barefoot. All the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. And so they are grieved. They are suffering greatly through this difficulty that they're going through. And we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. And the king and all the people that were with him there came weary and refreshed themselves there. These people are having a very, very difficult time. And we read about the things that they're going through again in chapter 17, in verse 22. And David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan. By the morning light, there lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. So what we just described about the difficulty they were in, you see in these verses. How they were trusting the Lord, and the Lord was allowing them to be greatly persecuted. He's not just giving us here mere information about what was taking place. This is inspiration. This is the Holy Spirit of God talking to us about the experiences that David had gone through. And we marvel that David could pen these words in these circumstances. These are not just the words of David's. These are the words of God. There are many ways that we can read this passage of Scripture. We can read it from David's perspective as an historical event. Or we can read it from Christ's perspective as a prophetical event. Or you can read it from your own experience as a practical event. What can you and I learn from this? We can learn how to pray when all we have is prayer. Now, there are two things I want to go back and visit for just a moment from the psalm itself. And the first is that this kind of prayer grows out of great dilemmas. Have you ever been in a great dilemma? Have you ever been in trouble? Have you ever been in a situation where you had a serious problem and not a clue about what to do? I've been there. You're in fear. You're out of resources. You're out of strength. You don't know what's going to happen. You need God, and you don't even know how to pray. That's where David was at this particular time in his life. So, two things about that. The first is in verses 1 through 4, and the second is in verses 5 through 8. So we have basically two parts, two verses in each part. This kind of prayer, first, grows out of great dilemmas. David had two very bad options. And that's all he could think of. Stay in Jerusalem, be arrested, illegally tried, and executed. Bad option. Second bad option, run for his life into the wilderness. He was not a young man anymore. Wasn't the soldier that he had been before. Didn't have the command of an army. Absalom had basically stolen that from him. So now he's got a young fella who's in rebellion, who's trying to take over the kingdom. And the first thing you have to do if you're going to take over a kingdom is deal with the king, even if he's your father. And so here he is. Now, boy, what a tremendous prophecy this is. A lot of times people will say, well, you know, he's a child of God, or that fellow's a child of God. We're all children of God. God's our father, and we're all brothers. You ever heard that kind of language? You know, and a lot of people believe, well, all of us are children of God. In a sense, I understand there is truth in that statement. But there are some people who see their father in heaven the same way Absalom saw his father in Jerusalem. A lot of people, believe it or not, are competing every day with God for control over their lives. They want to be king. They want to be God. They want God's job. Anybody who wants God's job doesn't have a clue what God's job is. You see? You ever see a little child? He's in over his head. He's broken something, or he's trying something, or he wants to do it himself. And sometimes he'll use those words. I want to do it myself. You ever heard that from a little child? And you're the parent, and you think, bad idea. Sometimes you'll say, well, go ahead there. Give that a try. See what you can do. And how long is it when a little child says, I want to do it myself, before he comes to mom or dad and says, will you help me? You know, nothing left to do but go to mom or dad. You see, nothing left to do but pray, ask God for help once you've tried it yourself. Well, David wasn't doing that because he was in rebellion. He was doing this because Absalom was in rebellion. But Absalom was in rebellion largely as a result of David's own sin earlier in his life. He was forsaken by everybody. You know, we read Christ's words in Matthew 26 and 56, where everybody had left him. Even his closest disciples had forsaken him. Peter, who loved him, had denied him. And here he is, going to the cross alone, in shame and humiliation. And he cried out in quoting Psalm 22, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you imagine that? Of course, Psalm 22 was a prophecy of that very event. But now it's happening. Jesus, the God-man, in the pain and suffering of having God turn his back on him. Even if for a moment. Somebody would say cheaply, well, you know, it didn't last that long. Wait a minute. When you're an infinite being, your suffering is infinite. Your separation is infinite. Jesus suffered infinitely. I know a lot of times people try to explain how much Christ suffered for us on the cross by describing it physically. But the great suffering was the spiritual suffering of knowing that at that moment he was not only suffering in his body, he was bearing the guilt of all men throughout all time. Can you imagine? You ever felt really guilty for something that you did? You know how miserable that experience is? We can't even begin to imagine the suffering that Christ went through while bearing our sins on the cross. He was forsaken by all. In fact, he uses this word many three times. It only appears two times in the English. But when he says here, many are they that rise against me. And that word increase is related to it too. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Stop and think about that. Many, many, many people were after him. They hated him. They wanted to just do him in. He was in serious trouble, perhaps the most serious trouble of his life. Forsaken. Increasing distress. You ever been there? Increasing defeat. When he thought about Absalom's victories and how he had turned the army against him and all the things he was going through. This is the way to pray when you feel forsaken by all. It's the way to pray when you feel forsaken by God. Have you ever been there where you felt like, God's not going to hear me anymore. God's not going to listen to me. God's not going to help me. After all he's done for me and all I've done to him, and I've ignored him, and he's given me opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and I've gone to him and I've confessed my sin and I promised him I'd never do it again, and now I've done it again. You know, there might be some wisdom for you in that. God's grace does not come to us on the basis of our promising never to do it again. That there may be a time and a place for that. But far more importantly than trying to cut a deal with God is the realization that we need to see our sin the way God sees it. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I ask people sometimes, what do you think you need to get forgiveness from God? Well, ask for His forgiveness. Give me the verse where it says we're to ask for His forgiveness. I'll show you a verse that says, confess your sin. If your brother comes to you and says, I repent, what are you supposed to do? Forgive him. If he says, I repent. How many times do you forgive him when he says, I repent? Every time he says it. Right? I repent. I don't believe you. Prove it. You're on probation now until I decide when you get off. That's the way we treat a lot of other people, isn't it? I'll decide when I'm convinced that you are sorry enough for me to say, okay, I forgive you. Well, now you have a problem with God if you take that approach. David knew what he had done. He knew what he was going through. He felt, however, forsaken by God the same way we do. And what were his friends telling him? God can't help you now. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? Ever had anybody treat you like that? Maybe you've witnessed to someone, then you're going through some big trial, and they come to you with some taunt or some mockery. Let's see if God can get you out of this one, buddy. You know? You ever had that happen to you? Have you ever had, God have mercy on us? Have you ever had that arrogant thought when you see somebody with whom you disagree on some point going through a trial and you're glad they're going through that trial? Maybe there's some famous preacher that you're bothered by because he's given a bad testimony to all of us with some of the things he does or says, and all of a sudden he gets humbled. I mean, seriously humbled. Have you ever had that thought in your mind? Serves you right. Have you ever had that thought? God help us. Whenever we're glad because somebody else is being humbled, we need to be humbled. David was being humbled, no question about it. And when they came to him and said, there's no help for him in God. God's not going to help him. He brought this on himself. He had it coming. And when we take that approach, or when we are in that situation, it's a little hard to pray sometimes. I mean, it's one thing to call out to God when we're going through our trials innocently. It's another thing to call out to God when we brought it on ourselves. I love to tell this story. I probably told it here. I know Carol's heard it about 3 times in the last week. About the fellow who was at work, sitting up on the girder while they were building the building, kind of like this one next door. And they caught him a place there where it wasn't too windy, opened up their lunch sack and started eating their lunch. And he looked at his lunch and he said to the fellow next to him, peanut butter and jelly. Every day, peanut butter and jelly. I can't stand peanut butter and jelly. And the other fellow said to him, why don't you tell your wife you don't want peanut butter and jelly anymore and to make you something different? He said, you leave my wife out of this. I pack my own lunch. You ever felt that way? You packed your own lunch, buddy. Now you're suffering and you think, I deserve it and I need to just be humbled by it. But David knew that he had brought an awful lot of this on himself. And that Absalom's rebellion to him was not unlike his own rebellion to God. So he's really humbled. He might be tempted to believe that. God's not going to help you now. You're going to have to pay for this. Wait a minute now. Who paid for our sins? God did. Nobody but God. We can't contribute to that payment. Yes, we have to be trained. Yes, we have to be chastened. Yes, we have to be corrected. Yes, we have to be drawn back to the Lord. But we don't pay for our own sins. We can't. Price is too high. So, here he is, forsaken by all men, forsaken, he feels, perhaps, by God. His faith in himself is gone, and his faith in God is failing. And so, when that happens, stop and think. When you think you're in a situation like that and your prayer life is shaky and you don't know what to say, you need to stop and think about what David's saying. Selah. Selah. Pause right there. Stop and think about that. Is there anything that we can do or anything that we can experience that will separate us from the love of God? What did Paul say about that? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We'll always be in fellowship, or always be susceptible to His love for us. So stop and think right now. What are you thinking about what you're hearing? What are you thinking about your access to God and your ability to pray and your ability to depend on Him? Who tells you the most that God doesn't want to hear from you? Who tells you that? Other people? Certainly not your pastor. Who is it that tells you more than anyone else that God doesn't want to hear from you? That would be you, wouldn't it? Somebody says, well, the devil. Yeah, the devil gets blamed for a lot of things he's not probably even bothered with. And why should the devil have to do something to us that we're doing to ourselves? We ruin our own faith. Have you ever thought about that? By that little thing we have to rehearse when we want to do something wrong. I've used this one recently too. You get ready to do something wrong, you've got to get this little recording going in your mind that says, God doesn't see me. And even if He sees me, He doesn't care. God doesn't see me. And even if He sees me, He doesn't care. And you tell yourself that until you convince yourself that it's okay to do whatever that wrong thing is you want to do. And you get that recording in there. Then you find yourself in trouble. And you really need God. And what do you hear? God doesn't see me. And even if He sees me, He doesn't care. You're ruining your own faith. We all are when you play that game with God. So how do you pray then when you know that all you have is God? Verse 3 tells us, but Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. Now see David here, if you would. Maybe he's on a mule. Maybe he's, I don't think he's on foot. He's climbing up the Mount of Olives. He's directly across the valley from the eastern gate, able, if the gate is open, to look in and see the temple. And if the temple were there, this is the tabernacle still at this point set up there. They haven't built Solomon's temple yet, but able to look across there and possibly even know the Holy of Holies is there. That's where the Shekinah glory is, over the ark. Access to God, and he's having to walk away and leave that behind. And of course, in the days of Christ, he was in prayer on the Mount of Olives, in that very same position, able to look over there and see God's mercy illustrated in the most wonderful way through the Ark of the Covenant there in the tabernacle, or in the temple, and himself the one who will be the sacrifice on the altar here very soon. And so that's the picture that we're seeing here. And while he's there, he cries out how? Out loud. Out loud. He cried out loud. And this word where he's crying out loud to the Lord, cried unto the Lord, means a loud voice, a loud cry. No timidity. Doesn't care who hears him. He needs to get a hold of God, and he's crying and praying out loud. Here's a recommendation for you. When you have trouble focusing in prayer, pray out loud. Said, don't want anybody to hear me. Lock yourself in the closet. Get in the car. Go somewhere. Pray out loud. You will be able to think more clearly and express your heart more completely and pray more fervently if you pray out loud. David did. Jesus did. You read about Jesus' prayers and the things that he experienced and how he cried to the Lord. And you listen to him crying and calling on his Father. And even in the garden, we see him there weeping softly. But the Bible says he cried unto his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. We might say it this way. I'm so depressed I could die. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And you look at Christ's prayers when he was in distress, and you look at David's prayers when he was in distress, and take instruction from that about how you and I should pray when we are in distress. When others doubt God generally, you can trust him personally, is what he's saying. When others want him a little bit, you can want him completely. He's the shield around me. He's the one that's watching over me. He heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. Can you imagine if you had an army of people who were angry with you and they're pursuing you, if you could just lay down and go to sleep? David did. Why? Because he knew that there was nothing he could do, but that God had already made the promises to him. And so he's going to claim those promises and trust in the Lord. That's how to pray when you think about the fact that all you have is God. When you come to realize that all you have is God, you will soon be aware that all you need is God and that he's there for you. So how do you pray when you really want to be heard? You pray out loud. You cry out to God. With my voice, he said, toward Zion, looking back toward the temple. Words without heart is hypocritical formalism. But heart prayer without words can just become dreamy musing. Talk to God. Don't just think about God and your problems. Sometimes people say, well, I've been praying about that. Have you really? Have you taken your problem to the Lord? Taken your burden to the Lord and talked to him? Let me wrap it up here. In the second stanza in verses 5 through 8, this is the kind of prayer that takes hold of great deliverance. It's the kind of prayer that grows out of great dilemmas. You've been in some, I've been in some. Cheer up, we're going to go through more. Life is that way. Hardship, difficulty, pain and suffering. Heard an old fellow say one time, there ain't no permanent haircut. And what he meant by that was, you can get today's problems taken care of, but in a few days you're going to have them again. Same thing with eating and exercising and sleeping. There are some things you just have to do over and over and over and over again. And prayer is one of them. No quick, Lord, take care of that, would you please? And then just go and forget it and never come back to it, because you'll have that problem again. You and I both need a demonstration of our dependence on God, and that's why he's telling us here that he rested in the Lord. What a beautiful picture that is of just resting in the Lord, just being at peace. Lying down and falling asleep, according to Luther, is a picture of death. And therefore, he believes this is prophetic of the death of Christ, and that this is a messianic psalm that we're reading from David, talking about Christ resting in his Father, dying for our sins, and being raised again. Every time you wake up in the morning, that is, as it were, an illustration of resurrection. Coming back to the Lord. How responsible are you for what's going on around you when you're asleep? If you're ever going to fall asleep and get any rest, you've got to just lay it all aside and commit it to the Lord. I've talked to men who've been in battle or been in training for battle who've been so weary they just practically passed out on the ground, full uniform, weapons, in the rain, and slept. See, I couldn't sleep like that. If you were tired enough, you could. If you were in great enough distress. God sometimes allows us to go through things to drive us to himself so that we will trust him as we should. You not only need a demonstration of your dependence on God, and that's what these experiences of life provide for you, you need a declaration of your dependence on God. A demonstration should be followed by a declaration. Verse 6 says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. How do we know that David wasn't afraid? Because he laid down and went to sleep. Pray a little bit, lay down and went to sleep. If you're able to just rest in the Lord, leave it with the Lord, and that's hard to do. Some of us, we're the kind of people, we want to stay up another hour or drive another mile or spend another dollar or do something and make a difference. But when you're out of resources and you have nothing else to do and no place to turn, turn to God. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. Come to Him with a true attitude of dependence. You don't need to protect yourself in ways that God has already promised to protect you. My friend Jim Berg tells the illustration of a man who was in a city and they couldn't flee a hurricane that was coming. And so everybody was going to the strongest building in the town, which was the bank. And this fellow showed up at the bank with a wheelbarrow load of lumber. He had 2x4s and hammers and nails. And he got inside the vault, inside the bank, and started hammering these boards together and sawing. And somebody said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm building a shelter." And the fellow says, "You're in the bank vault. You don't need a shelter. So yeah, but the hurricane's coming." Now, wouldn't it be foolish for somebody to do that? How foolish do you suppose it is for a person who's in Christ with all the promises that God has made to us and all the things that He's given to us to be running around trying to do God's work for Him on our own behalf? You and I can simply rest in the Lord at times in our lives. And then, of course, when we come out of that, there's another reminder to us of resurrection. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." David's recounting from his own testimony, from the time he slew the bear and the lion and the giant and all the other things and armies and conquered the whole region and defeated the Philistines and all the other things that he's done. And now he's facing another one. And he has a whole lifetime of experiences to call on. Has God ever answered a prayer for you? If he has, don't forget that. Do whatever you have to do to remember that. Write it down somewhere so that when you are in distress, you can go back and say, "Okay, all right, I was here and you did this, Lord. I was here and you did this. And I was here and you did that. Now I'm here." Do that again. You see? If you can go back and rehearse his deliverances and all the great things he's done for you, it will give you confidence in facing the difficulties that you're facing for the future. And then finally, again, he says here in verse 8, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord." That word salvation could easily be read deliverance. Deliverance. Salvation from sin means deliverance from sin. Salvation from danger means deliverance from danger. It's a synonym that you can plug in there. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Lord, if there's any salvation coming my way, it's clearly going to come from you. If anybody's going to help me, it's going to be you. If you are in trouble and you need help, no doubt you will get it from Him. All of our schemes and dreams about the way we're going to deal with our problems are just hoping so. But if you put your confidence in the Lord and you trust Him and you think about what He has done for you, Selah, he says at the end of this psalm. Stop and think about that. David was in a place where, humanly speaking, he had no right to expect deliverance. But he goes through his rehearsal of all the things he's talking about and all the things he's going through. And then he gets down to the end and he says, in essence, "I need deliverance, Lord, and you're in the deliverance business. So I'm going to call on you and I'm going to depend on you." It's like old Vance Abner. You know who he was, an old evangelist from North Carolina. One time he prayed, "Lord, I have all the needs and you have all the resources. Let's team up." Wouldn't it be great if you and I could live that way? Just team up with the Lord, because we have so many needs and He is in the need-meeting business. Our power to help others, if that's what God's called us to do, and it is, our power to help others flows out of our peace with God. Are you content with what God has done and is doing in your life? Unless you're content with what God has done and is doing in your life, you're not going to have peace to share with anybody else. Oh, you might have advice, The device is empty and hollow unless it's controlling the life of the one who's giving it. It's kind of empty to preach the peace of God from a life and a heart of turmoil, don't you think? The degree of your turmoil is a good indicator of the degree of your self-reliance. And if you're trusting yourself to solve all your problems instead of trusting God, you may be happy for a time when you have some successes, but you'll have depression and defeat and despair when things don't turn out the way you want them to. In fact, I believe that the measure of your defeat, the measure of your despair, the measure of your depression is the measure of your self-reliance in areas where you should be trusting God. So if you're dealing with those kinds of difficulties today, ask yourself, are you trying to solve your problems without God, or are you trusting God? You may say, like they were saying to David, after all you've done, what right do you have to call on God? What right did you ever have to call on Him in the first place? It's not what you did, it's what Jesus did. So, trust the Lord. Trust Him with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge Him. He'll help you. He'll guide your steps. He'll answer your prayers. You know, whether you're talking about a frightened child or a wounded soldier or any human being that's been in a trauma, crying out doesn't mean that you're doubting the one that could help you. Crying out means, I've got an emergency. I've listened to a lot of people crying out, even screaming in agony over the last year and a half. And it's not because they don't trust the hospital or because they don't trust the doctors. It's because they're hurting and they're in incredible fear of the future. They have an emergency. And they need emergency treatment. This psalm, How to Pray When All You Have Is Prayer, could easily be called How to Pray in an Emergency. If you're in a spiritual emergency, this is a good way to pray. Remind yourself of what God has done. Recognize that He understands all those doubts and fears and uncertainties. Get yourself to the place where you're depending on God so much that you can just lay down and rest and let Him work. And if you can do that, where you can lay down and sleep, when you wake up, you'll realize that God sustains you. He took care of you. And then count your blessings. Count your blessings. Make note of the times that He's delivered you, so when you need His deliverance again, you'll call on Him and He will answer you. Simple truth. I doubt seriously if I said anything today that most of you didn't already know. I knew them too. But I needed to hear them again. And maybe you did too. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us and for the reminders that You give us, like You gave us here in Psalm 3, that there is a way to pray when all we have is prayer. Help us, Lord, I pray, to focus on Your goodness and Your grace and Your invitation to come to You and pray. And Lord, I pray that You would cause us, through the things that we're going to be thinking about as a result of what we've heard and what we've sung here today, to recognize Your goodness and Your love for us and Your promises to us. Lord, we freely acknowledge that we do not deserve Your mercy, but You're offering it to us on the basis of the work of Christ. Lord, it's freely offered to us, freely given. May it be freely received by those of us, Your fallen creatures, who desperately need Your intervention on our behalf. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.